Psalm 50. Psalm 50 this evening, a psalm that very much has to do with the worship of God. As I said, not a psalm where we, the people of God, are bringing him worship, but a psalm in which he speaks to us, the people who are gathered to worship the Lord, and that is probably happening on a particular occasion here in Psalm 50. The first psalm of Asaph. That may not be of much interest to you, but it is, in any case, the first psalm of Asaph. It sort of stands alone here at the end of the 40s, where you have a series of psalms that have to do with the worship of God and the people gathering at Mount Zion. We had a Song of Zion last week from Psalm 48. The other psalms of Asaph are in the 70s and 80s, and so it seems a little out of place. Maybe that's because of just the context of all of these worship Zion songs that you have here, such as Psalm 48, which we looked at last week. Anyway, this psalm by Asaph, one of David's choir leaders, something along those lines, is a psalm in which the people of Israel gathered at Mount Zion to worship God are really renewing their covenant with God. That'll be very clear to you. But what is so important, and it's very clear, it's a very simple message that God brings to them here. He's not just saying, I receive all the worship you bring me and all of your sacrifices and such. To the contrary, God says, in a sense, what need do I have of anything that you offer me? It's extraordinary. He calls them, he summons them, and as the judge of the whole earth, judgment begins with the house of the Lord, where he enters into judgment with his people Israel and says, what are you bringing me? Do you think I have need of any of your sacrifices, of anything that you do for me in the house of worship? You'll see the reason for that, I trust, in just a few moments. Basically, the people of Israel were falling into false worship of God. It might have been by the book. It might have been according to all the laws. But it was false if it wasn't from their hearts. And so this is what the Lord primarily calls Israel to do here. Repent of their vain outward worship of God, which is not attended by a heart that fears the Lord and trusts in him, loves him, and gives thanks to him. And so you see there in the sermon title what is certainly the theme of the psalm, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Probably on the Feast of Tabernacles or some special occasion, but in any case, it is a psalm that is always good for us to consider, that we would offer God true worship. Let's now read the living and infallible Word of God from Psalm 50. We'll read the whole psalm here. This is God's Word. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who make a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The word of God from Psalm 50 this evening, may his Holy Spirit bless it now to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, and dear friends, last week we thought a little bit about going through the motions in the worship of God. We all do it at some point or another. Probably quite often we do it every worship service at some moment or another in that worship service, even if it's just for a moment. We're mindless. We are weak people. I have sort of the same introduction tonight that I had last week, a little bit. But it's very much the same theme. We are a people who come to worship God, and as a Reformed church, one of the things that it means to be Reformed, I mean, above all, is that we want to be faithful to His Word. We're always reforming everything we believe in, the way that we think, and all that we do in the worship of God. We're reforming it to the Scriptures. That's what it, I mean, that's what it means. That's why that word identifies us, not as a human tradition so much as our conviction that we got to be biblical. We have to do what's right by the book. And we can rest on our laurels, as it were, and think, well, we're going through the motions that are commanded after all. We're doing the things God told us to do. And you know, we sometimes get into that bad habit of just going through the motions. Israel had very physical worship of God. You may remember from last week, Psalm 48, where at the end of the psalm, the words are, walk around Mount Zion. You have a liturgy, as it were, where the people are worshiping God at his holy mountain in Jerusalem. And the praise of God, that song of Zion ends, Psalm 48, by ordering the people to make this sort of journey around the holy mountain of the Lord. It was very physical worship. They would have these little treks that they would make around God's tabernacle or his temple. They would not come to God's house empty-handed, right? There are warnings against that throughout the Old Testament. They had to come with their offering, grain, drink, oil, their tithes, usually some animal sacrifice or another. They had very physical worship of God. Many more motions to go through, if you will. But they could simply go through the motions. For all of that activity and for all of these things that they were to be so careful to do according to the book, they could, in the end of the day, get it all right, do exactly what was orthodox, what was commanded by God, what was clearly revealed in His Word, and yet offer God false worship. Or worship at the very least, which was not pleasing in His sight. It's a huge warning to us, isn't it? It's a massive wake-up call for Reformed Christians like you and I who want to be zealous, hopefully for God's glory, right? Not to pat ourselves on the back, but to glorify God, to worship Him by the book, but who must realize we can so easily fall into this habit of mindless worship of God, where our hearts are not in it. Sometimes the Israelites even slipped into a way of worshiping God that was utterly pagan, and we see that here. That's what God, above all, is rebuking. We'll look at that in just a few moments here. But that is ultimately what Psalm 50 is addressing. The problem God confronts here in this psalm, at this covenant renewal. Perhaps the people gathered to Mount Zion at the Feast of Tabernacles. They all have their sacrifice ready in hand, and they're coming on a joyful day of harvest, right, and festival and feasting and all of those wonderful things. But they're not really taking any pleasure in the Lord. They're not really rejoicing in the Lord. They're not really thanking the Lord for his provisions and his salvation and his many blessings. And so, friends, we must be mindful this evening as the covenant people, the true Israel of God, whether Jew or Gentile, those of us in the new covenant cut in the blood of Jesus Christ, we still have sacrifices to offer God. Do we not? They're not animal sacrifices, but you and I still come to God's house with sacrifices that we are to offer him in accordance with his word, but above all, sacrifices that we offer from hearts that fear him, have faith in him. Worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we're talking about this evening. Sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that we don't offer to God merely by the book, but from our very hearts. First of all, God summons Israel here that he might judge them. Or it at least seems at the very beginning that it is Asaph himself who probably spoke these words to the assembly. He calls all of the people to gather to their Lord God. But then the Lord speaks and he says, I call you my people into my presence that I may judge you. Look at those first few verses here, where we see God through Asaph, but then God himself calling the people not just to come worship, but to get ready for judgment. Listen to these words here, first part of the psalm. The mighty one, God the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest, a storm. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, now the Lord speaks. Gather to me, my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Here's the beginning of the psalm, a very, very simple message. The judge of all the earth, who will one day judge every single soul. His judgment begins with his people. He summons especially the Israelites to come and renew that covenant they made with him previously by sacrifice. What covenant was that? What was the covenant Israel first made with God through sacrifice? The covenant at Mount Sinai. And so what you find here, friends, at the beginning of the psalm is this sort of staggering reminder from Yahweh. Israel, when you come to this wonderful, beautiful, safe place called Mount Zion, where you meet with your God and he receives your worship and he protects you from all your enemies, don't you forget this is not a safe God. He's the consuming fire that made covenant with you back at Mount Sinai. First point this evening, very simple one that just really should jump off the page there. God continues to reveal himself at Zion, the holy mountain in Jerusalem, right, where the tabernacle and then the temple is, where God receives the worship of his people in beauty and in joy and all of the festivities of that Feast of Tabernacles or whatever other feast it might have been. He's there with them at Zion, revealing himself as the same God who met them at Sinai. The same God as the God of Sinai. That's the first thing we want to think about here for just a moment. Once Israel is in the promised land, you know, a whole generation has passed in the desert. Even that generation didn't remember that God was a consuming fire. They didn't remember that God was holy, holy, holy. A God with whom it was somewhat dangerous for sinners to deal with. That generation that trembled at the foot of Sinai, they forgot what a holy God they served. You remember what God said to Moses. After the people, you read this in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, right around there, God's servant Moses is speaking. And Moses says, don't you people remember what you said at the mountain? You heard God thundering and the lightning and the smoke and the cloud and all the storm, right? Just what we read here. You saw all of that terrifying stuff going on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And you said, Moses, you go talk to God for us, because if we keep hearing the voice of the Lord, we're going to die. You know what the Lord says to Moses? Would that my people would always fear me so that they would walk in my ways. They had a fear of the Lord, if it was only for a moment, such that they knew they needed a mediator. And God said, they're absolutely right. They do need a mediator. And Moses, you're the mediator. And I'll talk to you face to face, and you'll go down the mountain, you'll speak to them. And that's how it goes on from that point on, throughout the desert. Well, see, what happens is once Israel gets in the promised land, God becomes domesticated. That's a big word, children, but you have domestic animals, right? If you have a cat or a dog or a lizard or a snake or a mouse or a hamster or whatever other creature you may have in your dwelling place, your domicile, what does that word domestic mean? It means your home. You have animals that are no longer wild animals. Now, when they're pups, they might be a little dangerous with super sharp teeth, and they may be a little wild, but with a little bit of training, they're domesticated. They're fine to live in the house. They don't tear things up. They don't harm anybody. They're safe. God gets his people dwelling with him in the promised land, and they are home, as it were. And they have God dwelling on the mountain, and all of the tempest and the storm and all of the thundering and lightning and smoke and flashing and shaking of Mount Sinai, that's all in the past, and they domesticate their God. It's all safe now. Yahweh is this God. He's got this covenant with us. It's guaranteed, right? And we dwell here in safety, Mount Zion, right? Psalm 48. The joy of all the earth, where God's people are protected from all their enemies. What a glorious and beautiful place. And it's just like that. Here's the way it is. It's a matter of course, matter of routine. They've domesticated God. They've taken the holy God of Mount Sinai and they've turned him in to this safe God who's tame. You know, that idea comes to mind from C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan is good. He's completely good, but he's not safe. God's people sometimes, because of familiarity with God, because of our routine practices of worshiping God, we fall into this terribly foolish and dangerous way of thinking that God is all of a sudden safe. Now, you can very well ask the question now, Pastor, you said last week Psalm 48 was all about God being this shield and protector for his people, and he delivers them from their enemies, and he's a refuge for them, right? He does provide them with safety if they fear the Lord, if they're his true covenant people. But God himself isn't safe. He was a consuming fire back at Mount Sinai, and what Asaph says here, very simply, if I could just say it in a word, is this. That consuming fire at Sinai, you Israelites must realize, is still the same consuming fire here at Mount Zion. He's the same God. And you've domesticated him in such a way that you go through the motions of worship and you've gotten into this mindless practice of dwelling there in God's house, as it were, with a domesticated being who's safe, harmless. That's dangerous, you see, friends. And so God intervenes here, and in covenant renewal, he shakes up his people. He's waking them up and saying, I'm still a consuming fire. And we have in Hebrews 12, the Lord God telling us, right? That passage that I quoted in connection with Psalm 48 last week, Mount Zion. We're at the true Mount Zion today. It's not on earth, it's heavenly. But we're there. We worship God with the angelic hosts, bringing our worship through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is in our midst as well. Wonderful blessings. God providing safety for us. A safe place. But how does Hebrews 12 end? He's going to shake heaven and earth. He's not just going to shake a mountain. He's going to shake it all one day as the holy judge. He is still, Hebrews 12 ends with these words, a consuming fire. The point is very simple, friends. God doesn't change. Where's people worship changes? Mount Sinai, then Mount Zion, now the heavenly Mount Zion, and one day in the new creation. All of those things can change. You and I change. God does not change. His holy character is infinitely holy from all eternity unto all eternity future. And we must reckon with that God when we come into his house. Judgment begins here. And in a manner of speaking, our covenant with God is renewed every Lord's day. When we confess our sins, God is entering into judgment with us, bringing us his law, leading us to repentance that we might not be destroyed. He's a gracious God, and he comes to forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous blessing to know our peace with God. We thought about that this morning from Romans. The reconciliation we have with God, which is totally based not on anything we do, but on the finished work of Christ. What a glorious word of comfort and assurance that is. But don't let it make you presumptuous about the way you enter into God's house and worship him. What do I mean by presumption? I mean that you can just come here and be mindless and not really engage in a heartfelt way in the worship of God with a proper fear of the Lord and a joy in the Lord and faith in the Lord. Friends, our God is still a holy God in a consuming fire. We, even now, worship the same God who was once that consuming fire at Sinai, is today that consuming fire. Not on the earthly Zion, but the one in heaven. And friends, as we consider that, we're not called to be terrified. We know we are gathered to God through Christ Jesus. We do have peace with God. We have righteousness and the perfect forgiveness of our sins. Great comfort there, but let us be mindful in that comfort to be thankful. And in our gratitude, worship God from our hearts. That is really what the psalm is getting at here. And so look at that message here at the heart of the psalm here in the middle. Verse 7, hear, listen, as it were, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull. I think the Hebrew is better to be taken. I do not take a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Friends, in the heart of this psalm, what Jehovah is really bringing his people is not judgment in the way of pouring out wrath on them to destroy them. He's still that merciful God and Savior. And he does come to them to testify against them and to rebuke them, to correct them, but he does it in love. He does it to correct those weak sinners who have a tendency to worship him in the ways that the world worships false gods. That's what Israel's been doing. Worshiping by the book, but not having their heart in it, they fall into pagan ideas, as if they're feeding God animal flesh and animal blood. And so the second point this evening, God continues to reform Israel's worship and sacrificial service. God continues to reform Israel's worship and sacrificial service. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he doesn't leave it to us by our own lights to reform the worship of his name? See, we have a harsh word here from the Lord, and it is judgment, and it is a rebuke, but it's the Lord graciously bringing correction to his people, reforming their worship that it might be true and that it might be pleasing to him, that he might be truly glorified. See, what the people of Israel had done in domesticating their God, making him completely safe, is that they come to his house with sacrificial animals. And because their heart's not in it, what is the option? If you're not offering God sacrifices by which to repent of your sin, by which to offer thanks to the Lord, right? To devote your life more to the Lord. If you're not offering sacrifices heartily and spiritually, engaged in worship through joy and thankfulness and a true fear of the Lord and a true faith in the Lord God, if that's not what you're doing, well, you're doing something else. It's not like you're doing nothing. And so what Israel's doing is, instead of the true spiritual worship, they're going through the motions. And guess what those motions look like? They look like exactly what their neighbors are doing. Their neighbors bring sacrifices to their gods. And if the Israelites aren't careful, what starts to happen is they start to think, they're feeding their deity. Now, maybe no Israelite would have said that if you asked any particular Israelite, what are you doing in offering sacrifice? Oh, I'm feeding God. I mean, that's maybe a little bit too crass, but you got to get the point that God's making here. You've domesticated me so much that it's not just you've made me into this safe God that you think has no concern about sin and about falsehood and about rebellion and wickedness. I'm still your holy judge, but you've domesticated me so much that you think you're feeding me. You think I need any of the offerings that you're bringing? That's what Jehovah says here. He begins in verse 8 by saying, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you." There's no inherent problem with your sacrifices, Israel. I commanded you to bring them. And you're doing well. You're bringing them according to the law to the tabernacle or to the temple. And I receive them. I think it's almost incoherent to take verse 9 as the ESV has here. "I will not accept a bull. I don't rebuke you for your sacrifices, but I won't accept them." That doesn't really make much sense. What verse 9 is saying is, I don't take them. That's the literal word in Hebrew. I don't take your animals. Do I go to your fields or your farms or your homes and snatch away an animal when I'm hungry? No. The Lord's being a little bit absurd almost here, right? Because this is the way that his people are treating him. A domesticated, safe God that they feed like one of their house pets. It's ridiculous. Of course it's absurd. But the Lord says, this is what you've done to me. You're not bringing me real offerings that are pleasing to me and that glorify me. All of the offerings done according to the book are, I don't need them. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Lord says. Anything I want, if I were hungry, I just go get it. I don't ask you for help. I wouldn't ask you to go get some animal for me. The whole world is mine, everything in it. The Lord is the creator. He doesn't need his people to feed him, much less bribe him, control him with their offerings, which no doubt they're doing when they're false and unbelieving. God's telling his people here, I have no need of the things you bring me. You need to bring them to give me thanks. You need to turn from sin. You need to repent. I give you all of this sacrifice that you might know spiritually how to worship God. Yes, they're physical things. They're actual physical animal offerings. There's a lot of smell and a lot of blood and a lot of sounds and all kinds of things going on. As physical as Israel's worship was, it was all pointing to absolutely spiritual realities. That's what the Lord says here. And so the main message there in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Bring your thanks to God. Come into his house and don't just offer the animal that can be called, technically a thank offering. Bring your heartfelt thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he's your Savior. You see, not that you have to do anything for the Lord. That's the idea Israel has. We're doing something for God. You got to be kidding me. Really, you think he needs you to do anything? He's done all for you. He's your God, your creator, and savior. He doesn't need one tiny thing from your hand. You worship him, friends, because you need it. Yes, absolutely, the Lord God is honored and glorified when we worship him rightly, and he commands us to render that true worship to him. But he doesn't need a thing from our hands. He's given us all. What he's asking in worship is that we simply return by way of thanks. Here's what you've given me, Lord, my God and Savior, who takes away my sins, brings me forgiveness, atones for my sins, brings me peace with you, fills me with good grain and drink, makes my flocks numerous. The Israelites are simply giving back to the Lord what he'd already given them. That's thanksgiving. That's gratitude. It's to be done not merely with the hand, but with their hearts, knowing their God and Savior, offering him thanks and the joy of their salvation and their peace with God. God continues to reform Israel's worship and their sacrificial service. You see the spiritual sacrifice that the Lord wants a little bit more in verses 14 and 15. Just notice this at the conclusion of this point here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. In other words, when you see the Lord helps you and delivers you, go to his house and compensate him, as it were. He doesn't need you to do anything. He's already done for you. You make a vow to the Lord because he's helped you. He's delivered you. You come into his house and you give him thanks. See? The Lord doesn't need anything. He's already done for his people. He calls them to simply offer thanks in response. You find the same thing, more spiritual sacrifice in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. See, the exact opposite of you doing some great work for God, thanksgiving is you're expecting him to do great things for you. That's what he says here in verse 15. You want an offering that I really will be pleased with and that will glorify me? Fine, bring your animals. Come to my house, do all that you're supposed to do according to the law. But when you're out there in your homes and in your fields and doing business and dealing with your enemies and you get in trouble, call on my name to rescue you. That's a sacrifice of thanks that is pleasing to the Lord. Not you doing something for him, your weakness, your neediness, confessing him your God, your Savior, your provider, your protector, your shield, your refuge. That's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, friends. A prayer of calling out to the Lord, recognizing him as the one on whom we depend body and soul for every good thing. There's one other aspect of thanksgiving, of course, and it's obedience. Notice the end of the psalm, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly. That's obedience. You have thanks for the Lord. He doesn't need you to do anything for him. But as you are really joyful for the salvation he freely gives, for all the help, for all the blessing he pours out, he lavishes upon you in his love and grace, return to him true thanks, which is obedience. Grateful obedience. That's what the Lord wants. This isn't to say that everything we do in our lives is to be identified with what we're doing here today as the worship of God. This is, in a peculiar, in a very special way, our covenant assembly, covenant renewal, gathering on the Lord's Day to worship God, formal worship. But friends, there is a sense in which God wants much more in our service for him. Not that he needs it, but he calls us to give it to him in the way of thanksgiving, to obey him, to order our way. Does that earn salvation? It says at the end of the psalm, I will show the salvation of God to the one who orders his way rightly. Does that mean you order your way, you give God enough obedience, and he'll save you? Not at all. It's not what the psalm is saying here. But the one who is truly a recipient of salvation and brings as response thanksgiving to the Lord does in fact see the fullness of salvation. If I could put it differently, do you really see the salvation of the Lord? If you say you believe it, you think you received it, but there's no thanks that comes forth from your life? Guess what? That absence of thanks and obedience is a warning to us. There's no question, because it means Where's your response to the salvation of your God? He's already given it to his people. He's given it to you and me in Jesus Christ. We do nothing to earn our salvation. We do nothing to complete what Christ has done for us. We simply receive it, friends. Needy, sinful people who receive the free salvation of our God and then who are called to give him obedience as our response. It's a very meek and small response, but it's the one the Lord calls us to give him. The one who orders his way rightly out of thanks for the Lord. May his Holy Spirit work such thanks in our hearts, knowing what he has done for us in Christ, that when we come to worship God on the Lord's Day, or with your families or wherever, friends, be mindful of this simple truth. He needs nothing from you. He's given all. He's given you the death of his own son. What more can he give you than to show you his perfect salvation? And what more need he do to impress upon you the thanks that you owe him? Finally, an even harsher word here at the end of the psalm, or the third section here, verses 16 and following. I won't read it again, but the Lord then turns to the wicked. He's not turning to the wicked outside of Israel. He's turning to the wicked inside the church. The wicked people who are gathered there at Mount Zion on that feast day to offer worship to the Lord. Notice verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? See, they're speaking God's word. What right do you have to do that? To have my word on your lips? Or to take my covenant on your lips? These are false covenant members. They're there. They go through the motions. They're sinners, but they're godless sinners. The others are weak sinners, and they fall into all sorts of false worship and false ideas about God, but God can correct them and bring his word to them in a merciful, loving way as their father, and they turn. They're godly sinners, in a manner of speaking. They still sin. They still need God to come and rebuke them, but they repent. They turn by his grace and the working of his Holy Spirit in their hearts. On the other hand, there are godless sinners, and they are still in the churches of Christ, as they were in the church of the Old Testament in Israel. God says, you're false. You have no right to be there. And he goes on to say, you hate discipline. When I correct, or when my law comes to order your way, you hate that. Cramps your style. It's a burden to you that you loathe. And so what you really find pleasure in is going after the wicked. Adulterers and liars. Those who slander even their own family members. Those who are pleased to dwell with thieves. These verses here, 18, 19, and 20, you have just a little catalog of offenses against the Ten Commandments there. Where God says, that's what you really love. You're not loving your God when you come to worship. You hate his word, though you vainly speak it with your mouth. And you have no thanks for God. You have no fear of the Lord God. You may go through all of the motions of worship, but you have no fear of God. Instead, you forget the Lord. You forsake him. You turn your back on him. You don't turn from sin when you're corrected. You turn from the Lord to practice more sin. That's what he says here in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Friends, it's a very sobering passage here, and I see the hearts of no one. Sometimes have difficulty seeing and understanding my own heart. We can hide the truth of our hearts from other people, but the Lord will not be fooled. You can hide nothing from him. He knows the most secret, dark, hidden things. They are all light to him. And what the psalm here does is it warns those within the covenant community, within the church of Christ, if you're false because you come in and you recite everything and you go through the motions, but you really have no delight in it, You actually love sin, and you turn out from God's house to go dwell with the wicked and to practice things with reckless abandon, leaving your God and turning instead to the way of wickedness. What Jehovah says here is, repent before I tear you apart. Now those are difficult words, right? But we know there are people in the churches that still need to hear those words. We know there are. We don't know who they are, but we know there are those who are false. They do not delight in the word of the Lord. They do not want to be disciplined. They do not want to be corrected. They don't want to be turned from their sin to the way that is holy. They don't want that at all. They're eager to turn away from God's house to go practice wickedness again and again and again. They're godless sinners. And so thirdly, this evening, I've been talking about it here for a few moments, but simple point, God continues to rebuke Israel's godless sinners. These aren't the godly sinners, in a manner of speaking, who will repent. They're the ones who forsake the Lord, and the Lord God warns them, I will tear you apart if you don't repent. Now see, that's a very sobering word. It's a very harsh word of rebuke from God. But here's the thing, it's an utterly gracious word from God. You know why? Because he's saying there's still time to repent. If you're a person, and I speak to anybody here who's going through the motions, and you have people in the church fooled that you're really into this, that you really do have faith in God, but you turn out and you forsake him, you leave his ways, you hate his word, you love wickedness, you must be called to repentance this evening, lest the Lord himself, the judge, destroys and tears you apart. Death under the wrath of God is the end of your sin, unless you repent of it. Friends, the gracious part of this warning is that God still presents an opportunity. He doesn't come in the kind of judgment that says, here I am, the judge, executioner, wiping out, cleaning house. He comes to lead his people, those who are errant, to repent of their ways, those who are false, to become true by putting their faith in the Lord and offering him real sacrifices of thanksgiving as well. And so I say to you, loved ones, if there are any godless sinners among us this evening, I would want to doubt it and say that is not so, but I can't be sure. We can be fooled. Any one of us can be fooled, can fool others. But we must hear the word of God this evening. Turn from your sin, your wickedness, your rebellious ways, lest the Lord tear you apart. Hear the gracious word. There is, in God's tremendous mercy, there is still time to repent. You don't have another day guaranteed to you. Repent while there is time, while our God is patiently waiting in his mercy for us to embrace Jesus Christ by true faith for the forgiveness of all our sins, and through whom we also, the only one through whom we are able to offer to our God an acceptable sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, washed perfectly clean through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.